want to continue to our concluding study in the overcoming life, and we want to think today about overcoming Satan. Let me begin with a verse in Revelation chapter 12, where we actually read about Satan being overcome. It's speaking about a time in the future when it says there was war in heaven, verse 7, Revelation 12, 7. And Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon is Satan. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And I want you to see this expression. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. There was no place for Satan in heaven. And he was cast down, the deceiver, the one who accuses the brethren, verse 10, day and night. And it says here, those on earth, verse 11, the saints of God, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Among believers generally, I find there is a lot of ignorance concerning Satan, concerning his defeat on the cross, concerning what power, if any, he has over us. How can he get a foothold in our lives or in our families? What can he do? What can he not do? Does he have any power over God's children? And do we have to be afraid of him? What is to be our attitude towards Satan? There's a lot of ignorance. And in my younger days, I wish someone had taught me the things which I now proclaim everywhere. I've discovered that Satan does not like to hear about his defeat. I'll never forget, I mentioned this many times, how once somebody brought a young lady to my home for prayer, and she looked quite normal. And whenever I ask people to receive Christ as their Savior, and I go through the sinner's prayer with them, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to turn from all my sins and give up all my sins. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross and rose again from the dead. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. I want to give my whole life to you. Please come in and forgive my sin, cleanse me, make me a child of God. I believe in you. And then I ask them to also say, I renounce every contact I've ever had with Satan, knowingly or unknowingly, in my past life. And I ask them to tell Satan, I don't belong to you anymore. Jesus Christ is my Lord. Satan, you were defeated on the cross. You can't touch me or any part of me anymore. I find that it's safer to get people to say that in addition to the sinner's prayer. And when I was telling this lady to say that, she suddenly changed her voice and said, I was not defeated on the cross. And that was a demon inside her talking to me. And so I had to talk to the demon. And I said, you're a liar. You were defeated on the cross. Get out of her in Jesus' name. He left, of course, immediately, because he trembles at the name of Jesus. There's one thing you must know, however weak you are, the weakest believer who's given his life to Christ can use the mighty name of Jesus. There's tremendous power in that name. Demons tremble at that name. They don't tremble at you or me. They tremble at that name of Jesus who defeated them on the cross. You know, someone once wrote to me, Brother Zach, I hear people say that you shouldn't call him Jesus, you should call him Yeshua. There's a new movement like that. I said, well, I've discovered a lot of demons who recognize the name of Jesus. There's no problem with that at all. And if the demons recognize it, it's okay. You don't have to get taken up with all these new fads that come up. Anyway, once the demon was cast out of her, then she could say it immediately. Satan, you were defeated on the cross. That's the day I learned that Satan doesn't like to hear about his defeat. And I decided that I'm going to remind him of his defeat as often as possible and tell other people about his defeat. And that doesn't scare me. You know, I remember once there was a person came to our house and we were casting out the demon out of that person, and people said, oh, you got to be careful. Don't let the children be anywhere near. I said, it's all baloney, rubbish. We're not afraid of anything. There's mighty power of Jesus over our home, over our children. We don't have to be afraid of the devil at all. He's a defeated foe. And he cannot touch us. He cannot touch your family. When the devil came to God in the book of Job, he said something which is true, because he was talking to God. And he's a liar, but when he talks to God, he speaks the truth. And he said there, well, the reason why Job is like that is because, Lord, Job 1 verse 10, God, you have made three hedges around him. And it's good for us to know that. There are three hedges around the child of God. You made a hedge around him. That's hedge number one. You made a hedge around his family. That includes his children. And you made a hedge around his finances and his property. That's hedge number three. And the devil could not come into Job's life without God permitting those hedges to be opened. That's wonderful for me to know that. First of all, to know that there are three hedges around me. I know that's what Satan said, but he was speaking to God. And it's absolutely true. Because I see here that Satan had to go and get permission from God to go through hedge number one, destroy all of Job's property, go through hedge number two, and hedge number two included Job's wife and his children. He killed all his children, and do you know that he could have killed Job's wife as well? But he kept her alive because he found she was more useful alive than dead. It's true. It's very sad when the devil feels a wife is more useful to his purposes alive than dead, because he could use her to nag him and trouble him and torture him. That's the only reason he didn't kill her. God had given him permission. God had said, okay, everything he has, verse 12, is in your power. That included his wife, his property, his 10 children, his wife. Only don't touch him. I'm not opening hedge number three. You can't go in there. So he couldn't touch Job. So it's very clear that he didn't kill his wife for the purpose. And later on, you see when Job's wife urges Job to commit suicide, you see that the devil's using her. And then in the next chapter, you find God says, okay, I open up hedge three as well now, but you cannot take his life. And Job goes in, the devil goes in and gives Job sickness. That's the first. By the way, I believe that personally, that Job is the first book of the Bible written, because it's the only book that has no connection with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Every other book in the Bible has some connection with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob in the tribe of Israel. The book of Genesis was written by Moses about 1500 years before Christ. And the book of Job, with no reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, must mean that it was before Abraham's time. Certainly before Moses' time. That means before Genesis was written. And since so much detail is given about conversations, I mean, you and I forget conversations which took place even 2 weeks ago. There was such detailed description of conversations that it must have been pretty soon after it happened, not hundreds of years later, that I believe that the book of Job is the first book of the Bible. And isn't it interesting that when God Almighty decided to write a book for the human race, He begins with one godly man whom He could point out to the devil and say, have you seen anyone like him? That's a challenge to me, because I believe that's what God's looking for. It's what He's looking for in India and Australia and every part of the world. He's looking for one, more than one preferably, but at least one here, one there. When the devil says, I've traveled around the world and I've traveled to Australia as well. He says that. He's gone all over. And the Lord asks him, have you seen this man over there? Have you seen this woman? And the devil tells God, well, most of your children are all compromisers. They all love money. They love the world. They are running after this, that, and the other. But the Lord says, that's true. But have you seen this one? And have you seen that one? And not only individuals. When the devil tells God, he's the accuser of the brethren. Don't forget, we read that in Revelation 12. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he says, God, look at your church over there. That's supposed to be your church. That's not a light of the world. It's full of darkness and politics and infighting and all types of things. And God says, that's right. Lots of churches are like this, but have you seen this church over there? And then the devil says, look at all these families. They claim to be Christians. Look at the way those children, they're supposed to be Christian children. Look at the way they dress. Look at the way they live. Look at the things they're interested in. They're more interested in the movies and God's Word. And that family is supposed to be a Christian family. Look at what they watch in television in their home. And look at their husband and wife. They sit so holy in the church, but they're fighting with one another at home. And all these homes are like that. God says, that's right. Many homes are like that. But have you seen that family over there? Have you seen their children? Have you seen how they spend their time? I want to ask you, my brothers and sisters, does that challenge you? That God can point to you or your family or your church to the devil? I'll tell you honestly, I'd rather have the devil's testimony about my life than the testimony of any man. Shall I tell you why? Because no man knows all about me. The devil knows all about my private life. And when God can point me out to him, many years I've been challenged by this, that God should be able to point me out to Satan, where I live. God should be able to point out my home. God should be able to point out the church which I lead. Otherwise, whatever doctrine under the sun we may preach, we may glory in our doctrine and say, we are not going astray like all those other people. So what? If God can't point you out to Satan, we've got to hang our head in shame and repentance and say, Lord, show us what's wrong with us. But there's a hedge around, there are these hedges around us. God, and the devil can't touch us without God's permission. And here we read that this is the first book of the Bible which tells us that sickness came from Satan. God doesn't give sickness, because the Bible says God gives only good and perfect gifts. James 1 is very clear. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and sickness is not a perfect gift. I've never found anybody in the world who's found sickness to be a perfect gift. Now God may use it. That's another thing. He used sickness to sanctify Job. He used sickness to sanctify the Apostle Paul, a thorn in the flesh. That's different. But even Paul called it a messenger of Satan. Don't ever call sickness a messenger from God. It's not. It's a messenger from Satan. God may use it, and He often does use it if I respond to it properly. But it is from the devil. The devil is the cause of all the confusion and chaos and sickness and evil and everything wretched in this world and everything wretched that you find in every home and every church. The devil is the cause of it. He's a thief who's come to steal and to kill and destroy, to steal your happiness, to steal your joy, to steal man away from God, to finally kill him and destroy him. When the devil came to Eve, why are these instances given us of Satan confronting Job and Eve in the scripture? So that we can know his devices, his schemes, his tricks, so that we don't have to be ignorant We're to be overcomers. The Bible says in Romans 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. There is a place that God has appointed for Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that. The highest place in heaven, the right hand of the Father. Do you also know that there is a place that God has appointed for Satan under my feet? Keep him there, under your feet. Keep him there. Don't let him sit on your head. Don't let him frighten you. He has no power over one whose conscience is clear. Whose conscience is clear. He has power over a lot of people who call themselves believers. But he has no power over one whose conscience is clear. And whose heart has been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We read that when Satan came to Eve, he didn't tempt her to murder her husband or do something terrible like that. He doesn't always come like that. Those sins are too obvious. Why didn't he tempt her to murder her husband? She wouldn't have done it. He tempted her with something more subtle. Do you want to be like God? Do you want to have an experience? It's exactly the way he comes when he offers drugs to young people. Do you want to have a thrill? Do you want to have an experience that you never had before? X-rated movies. Do you want to see something that you haven't seen before? Something that will excite you? That's how he comes. And like Eve, many of her sons and daughters are foolish, just like Eve. They go for it without thinking of what's going to result from this. When the devil came to Eve, if he had told her, Eve, it's going to be very tasty. There's no doubt about that. It's really tasty. And they found it was tasty when they ate that fruit, forbidden fruit. And the forbidden pleasures of sin are enjoyable. I don't question that. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin in Hebrews 11. 24 to 26, it speaks of the pleasures of sin. There's no doubt the pleasures of sin. And there was pleasure in eating that fruit. But the devil, supposing the devil had told her, you know, Eve, okay, you'll get some pleasure right now, but I'll tell you what's going to be the result of this. Your first son will murder your second son. Okay? And then that's just going to be the beginning. And I'll give you a little picture of what's going to happen in the next 6,000 years. Chaos. Confusion. This is what's going to happen to your descendants. Wild animals and thorns and your life, 900 years of struggle you're going to have on earth. You're going to be constantly fighting with your husband. There'll be no peace in your home. And there'll be sickness, there'll be disease, there'll be death, and all the wretched misery. If the devil had shown Eve all that, do you think she would have eaten that fruit? No. He doesn't show it. When the devil offers drugs to young people, does he tell them, this is going to blow your mind, you won't be able to work properly, you lose your brains, and you won't be able to keep a decent job, and you'll end up as a thief and a beggar begging for money to get more drugs? When he tempts people to see these X-rated movies and pornography on the internet, does he tell them, this is going to be an addiction, you'll want to see more? You'll want to see more stimulating things. What stimulated you earlier won't be enough. You'll be free from it for a day or two, and then the urge to see some more will start again. And you'll want more, and you want more, and when you get married, this will destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your sex life in marriage. You'll be miserable. You won't escape from this slavery to internet pornography, even after you're married. You think he tells them all that when they first start on it? Oh, no. He's too clever. He's come as a thief. To steal a little bit of spirituality that's come into your heart, when Jesus comes into your heart and he sees that, he says, I've got to get rid of that. And I've got to find ways. What's he interested in? Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's money. Okay? Let's get him pursuing after money. More and more and more and more, and gradually God goes out of his horizon. He's a schemer. He's got 6,000 years of experience in dealing with man. Don't any of you young people think you're smarter than the devil. He's too smart for you. And if he gets you in your grip, in his grip once, with evil habits, with pornography, with filthy movies, I tell you, he's not going to let you go easily. He'll just lead you downward, downward, downward. Oh yeah, there'll be pleasure in it. Sure. There's pleasure in sin. But it'll go on and on and on and on, and his grip over you will become stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Only Jesus can set you free. Your parents can't. Your pastor can't. Nobody can. But I tell you, Jesus can set anyone free. There's no doubt about that. I've seen people set free. Completely free from drugs. From pornography. From slavery to that. From all filthy sexual habits. But the other possibility is that you may never be set free. He may lead you on to destruction. I've also seen people who have died in sin. People who come out of Christian homes died as young people in sin. The devil has come to steal and kill and destroy. God doesn't force anyone to follow him, but I want to tell you this, that you don't have to be afraid of the devil if your life is surrendered to Christ. He fears the name of Jesus. He trembles at that name. And no matter how strongly he's gripped you, Jesus can set you free. There's absolutely no need for fear. We're not to be afraid of the devil. Let me turn to Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians in chapter 4, it says, how serious is anger? How serious is it when you get angry and you don't ask forgiveness from the person against whom you got angry? Very serious. It says here in verse 26, be angry, but don't sin. The only type of anger that is permitted is the type of anger that Jesus had. Because he's our example. When he saw people making money in the name of God in the temple, he was angry. He was so angry, he made a whip and he chased them all out. When he saw the self-righteous Pharisees, religious leaders, unwilling to let a man with a withered hand be healed, he was angry. He looked at them with anger, we read in Mark's Gospel chapter 3. But when they spat on his face, he wasn't angry. When they called him a devil, prince of devils, Beelzebub, he said, have you spoken a word against the Son of Man? It's forgiven. When you are angry because people call you bad names, that's not the anger of Christ. That's the anger of Adam. It's the anger of the flesh. When you get angry because somebody spits on your face or speaks evil of your children, that is not the anger of Christ. That's the anger of Adam. That's the anger of your flesh. It's sin. It's filthy, stinking sin. Don't ever justify it under this verse. Whenever anger concerns me and my person and my family, it's always sin. But when anger concerns God and his house and his glory and poor people being exploited by religious leaders, that type of anger is righteous. That is where I should not sit back quietly. I must be angry. And here, when people treat me wrong, and treat me badly is the place I should not be angry. This is why I say the world is upside down. Very often Christians are upside down. They get angry when people hurt them. They get angry when people insult them. They get angry when people hurt their children. And they don't get angry when they see people exploiting others in the name of Jesus Christ, taking money from poor widows, preachers becoming rich and millionaires by collecting the tithes of widows. And Christians just sit and watch that and they don't get burning with anger. I burn with anger when I see all these preachers who are swindling poor widows with their tithes and offerings for them to live in grand style. Evil. You've got to be angry. It says be angry. That's the anger of Jesus. But never in my life do I want to be angry when people hurt me, speak evil of me, speak evil of my children, scandalize me, tell stories about me, take me to court, do whatever they like to me. God will make that work for my good. It'll make me like Jesus. I don't have to get angry for something that's going to make me like Jesus. That's why I don't get angry, because I believe in Romans 8:28. When you get angry for somebody who treats you badly, you're shouting out, I don't believe in Romans 8:28. I'm going to teach this fellow a lesson. Are you a believer? A lot of people who say they believe, they don't really believe. If you believed in Romans 8:28, how in the world could you get angry with someone who gave you a good gift? When somebody comes and gives you a birthday gift, you get angry with him? Do you believe that all God makes all things work together for good to those who love God? I love God. I'm called according to His purpose. And if somebody hurts me, insults me, scandalizes me, does anything evil to me, do I believe in Romans 8:28 or not? Or is that particular thing too difficult for God to handle? Then your God is too small. My God runs the universe. And He's got the devil defeated on the cross. He's well able to turn evil into good. That's why we're not afraid of evil that the devil can do, because it turns from, it's not just neutral. Neutral itself would have been a great thing. No, it's not neutral. It's turned to good. Let me ask you a question. What was the greatest, it's a very simple question. There's no catch in it. You know the answer. What was the greatest evil committed on this earth since creation? The crucifixion of Christ, right? That was the worst sin that was ever committed on this earth by human beings. Okay, next question. What's the best thing that ever happened on this earth? The crucifixion of Christ and His resurrection, right? What are you saying? Are you saying that the worst thing the devil did turned out to be the best thing for us? Don't we serve a wonderful God who can turn the tables on Satan? That is the message of Calvary. That the worst thing the devil could do, God turned it to be the very best thing for the human race. This is the God I worship. This is the God I follow. And if that be the case, every other little thing, every evil that anybody does to me is less than that. I remember once one brother was complaining to me and says, oh brother, they are treating me so badly. They're telling false stories about me and they did this and they did that. And I asked him, brother, have they spat on you yet? No. Have they beaten your back yet? No. Have they called you Beelzebub yet? No. Have they crucified you yet? No. Oh, well, you're a long way from Jesus. I said, forget it. You got a few mosquito bites and you're complaining about that. Forget it. Much worse than that they did to Jesus, and God turned it all for good. Why can't you believe that God can turn all this for good? I'm 64 years old now, cross 64. No man has ever been able to do evil to me till today. No human being. People have scandalized me, they've scandalized my family, religious people have taken me to court on false charges, 3 court cases still lying over there. God bless them. They're doing me good. I remember the day when I walked into court for the first day of time in my life. I was 59 years old. I never had an advocate in my life. Never knew what court was. And here were these religious people taking me to court on charges because I exposed some false doctrines of theirs. And when I walked in there, Jesus said to me, "You remember years ago you said, Lord, every experience that you went through as a human being, if you'll give me the privilege of going through, I'll be honored. Here's one more of those experiences." I was taken to court, the Lord said, by religious people on false charges. The next step was martyrdom. That'd be a great honor if God counts me worthy of that privilege. But that's an honor. To follow Jesus in His footsteps. What an honor. We don't have any bitterness against Him. Jesus had no bitterness against the people. It says every time, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. This happened. So that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now I believe I'm walking in Jesus' footsteps. So that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Something happens in my life too. Never, never can we complain against people when you love God and you're called according to His purpose, because it's a gift. Something working for your good. And the reason why so many Christians, even after so many years, are so sour and complaining and bitter is because they are unbelievers in Romans 8:28. I don't know what they believe. They certainly don't believe Romans 8:28. Or they don't act as though they believe it. They got complaints against so many people. Nobody's ever been able to do harm to me. They tried to, but God filtered it all out through Romans 8:28, turned the tables on Satan, and worked out for my good. In every single case. And you should have the testimony at the end of your life that I have no complaint against any human being. Hundreds of people may have tried to harm me, but they couldn't succeed. Because Romans 8:28 is still true. God made it all work for good. And that's why I'm not angry when people hurt me. So when it says here, be angry, it's talking about this other type of anger, and don't sin. But let me go on. Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry, but don't sin. And then it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That means if you have some anger in your heart, make sure you settle it before sunset. This is the scripture. In those days, they didn't have electricity. When the sun set, that was about time to go to bed. They got up before sunrise. And sunset was time to go to bed or wind up things at home. So, we could put it like this. Before you go to bed, get rid of all that anger in your heart. Get rid of all those grudges. Get rid of every bitterness you have against any human being. Every night, go to bed with nothing in your heart against anyone but only love. If you don't do that, it says in the next verse, you give Satan an opportunity, a foothold in your life. That's how he comes and messes up your life. That's why he prevents you from going to bed, from settling things before going to bed. Husbands and wives, I remember a couple whose marriage I had conducted in our church came to me about 12 years after they were married. The brother came to me and said, Brother Zach, do you remember the exhortation you gave me 12 years ago at my wedding? I said, no, I don't remember it. What was it I told you? He said, you told us, never go to bed without settling every quarrel or tension between both of you. Do your part. And then go to bed. Tensions can arise in marriage. We are imperfect people. But make sure it's settled before you go to bed. According to Ephesians 4:26. And he said, Brother Zach, I just want to testify to you that in all these 12 years, I have never gone to bed one night without clearing everything with my wife. I said, boy, that's a greater miracle than the resurrection from the dead. I'm so excited. I said, to see a man who can testify that in 12 years of married life, I never went to bed one night without settling everything with my wife. Boy, God, give us more of such people. Let that tribe increase in our church. This is the type of person we need. These are the type of families we need. Not perfect people who never made a mistake. There are no such people. But people who settle everything. And I tell you, sunset is the outer limit. A godly man, if he gets upset with his wife at 6:30 in the morning, doesn't say, "Oh well, I've got 12 hours." And that's the outer limit for carnal, half-hearted believers who are trying to take advantage of God and His goodness. The wholehearted believer, as soon as he's aware, he settles it. If you get a thorn in your foot, I mean, if you're walking barefoot, when do you take it out? If you get a prick in your conscience, when do you take that out? It's the same thing. You know, this damages you more than the thorn in your foot. And imagine keeping a thorn in your foot for days. That's serious. It gives pus an opportunity. Here it says it gives the devil an opportunity. It's actually much worse to give the devil an opportunity. But that's where the devil gets in. Anger. Be careful of that. Another verse in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. We're talking about overcoming Satan. We're not going to give him any place. We read that verse. There was no place found for him in heaven. And in Ephesians 4, in the King James Version, I think it says, don't give the devil a place. That's what it says. Don't give place to the devil. In that verse that we just read. In 2 Corinthians 2, there's another sin which we have to be very careful about. Anger is the one we looked at in Ephesians 4. The other very serious sin is found in 2 Corinthians 2. It says here in verse 10, he's talking about forgiving others. To whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ. That means when I forgive a person, if it's not forgiven in the presence of Christ, that's not forgiveness at all. Just to say, oh well, it's okay brother, forget it. That's not forgiveness. If I have not said it in the presence of the Lord Jesus, that means brother, I'm saying it from the depth of my heart as Jesus Christ is my witness. I have completely, totally forgiven you. It's not in my heart anymore. It's forgiven. That's the only way to forgive. In the presence of Christ. Why? In order that, verse 11, no advantage be taken of us by Satan. See, that's the other way Satan gets a foothold in a lot of believers' lives. By an unforgiving attitude or an unforgiving spirit. Or a forgiveness which has only came out of the mouth but did not come from the heart. It was not in the presence of Christ. We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. I want to say to you, beware of anger. Beware of an unforgiving attitude or an unforgiving spirit. If you find it difficult to forgive someone who's done you great harm, ask the Lord to help you. Say honestly to the Lord, Lord, I can't do it. It's too great the evil that man has done to me. Maybe he's raped your daughter and made her pregnant or something terrible. It's evil that I've not experienced. So maybe you're going through some terrible evil that somebody did to you, and I can quite understand how difficult it is for you to forgive that person. Maybe he murdered her after that. How do you forgive such a person? I don't know. Ask God for grace. Everything is possible with God. All things are possible with God. The greatest evil that somebody did to your daughter or son, sometimes it's very difficult to forgive. I realize that. But you can go to God and say, Lord, it's difficult. I can't do it. I just can't do it. But will you help me? I know that whatever evil anyone has done to me, cannot be greater than the evil I have done to you, God, my Father. And you have forgiven me so freely in Christ. Please help me to forgive that person as God in Christ forgave me. It's possible. God can give you grace and the power of His Holy Spirit to do it. However great the evil somebody did to you. Jesus spoke that story about a man who was forgiven $10 million, fantastic amount of money. And then somebody owes him $10. And he catches him by the throat. Jesus was trying to contrast the greatest evil that somebody can do to you when compared to what you've done to God is like $10 versus $10 million. Never forget that. And when you keep on complaining about what people did and what people didn't, people did, remember you're complaining about $10 somebody owes you. Imagine if God complained about the $10 million that you owed Him. Never forget it. It's because we forget our purification from our former sins that we find it difficult to forgive others. Never forget the pit from which God pulled you out. The sins that have been forgiven, millions, and not only forgiven. Think of the goodness of God that He's not allowed your friends to know the shameful things that you did in your life. Isn't that good of God? The shameful things that you would hang your head in shame if ever your friends knew about the things you did. You got such a reputation as a holy man today. God, in goodness to you, covered. Can you cover some of those little things that somebody else did to you, or do you want to advertise it everywhere? What if God began to advertise the things you did in your youth, which nobody knows about? How good God is. Be good to other people, because God's been good to you. Don't give the devil an opportunity. His place is under our feet. He was defeated on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2. It says in Hebrews in chapter 2. I don't know why it had to be this way. There are many things about Christ's death on the cross I don't fully understand. I get a little glimpse now and then. Every now and then I get some new revelation. And I'm very thankful. It says here that through death, Jesus Christ, He took part in flesh and blood, and through death He rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that teaches me that right up to the time of Calvary's cross and the resurrection, Satan had the key to death. He got it from Adam in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus Christ, when He died, took that key from Satan. And Satan doesn't have the power of death anymore over God's children. And now Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, I have the keys of hell and death. That's a beautiful verse in Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. I have the keys of death now. Where did He get it? According to Hebrews 2:14, when He died and rose again. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, He stripped Satan of his armor. It's like a terrorist whose bombs and grenades and machine guns have all been taken away from him. We're not afraid of him anymore. That's how Satan is. He's the greatest terrorist in the world. But his weapons have been taken away. He doesn't have any grenades now. He doesn't have any machine guns. He doesn't have a vest filled with bombs anymore. I'm not afraid of him anymore. We're not to be afraid. Jesus wasn't afraid of Satan. And the Bible says in 1 John and chapter 4, as Jesus is, 1 John 4:17, the last part, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. Ephesians 1 says, God has put all things under His feet. Have you noticed that? That's why we can be as Jesus is in this world. Ephesians chapter 1, we read, this is a beautiful verse, and you've got to see it in its context. God, Ephesians 1:22, God has put all things in subjection. Read carefully and slowly and meditate. God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus. And, it doesn't stop there, and given Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. Okay, now tell me something. Where are the feet? In the body or in the head? No catching the question. Very simple. It's in the body. And when it says that God has put all things under the feet of Jesus, and He's my head, and I'm the body, the place for Satan is under my feet. Exactly like Romans 16:20. That is the place where I must keep him. In your home, make sure Satan is under your feet. Father, mother, husband, wife, don't let him get any other place in your home. It's because you allow him to have some other place that he gets a hold of your children. Whenever you permit something into your home, ask yourself, what is going to be the end result of this? This new thing that I have permitted into my home. What's the result of this going to be 5 years from now? Think of that before you allow some new thing to come in. The Satan is called the God of this world. He's not only the God of evil. He's the God who runs the entertainment system in this world. He's the one who determines what comes on television, what sort of videos are put out, what Hollywood is going to produce. He is the God of this world. It says that in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. Satan is called, the Holy Spirit calls Satan the God of this world. He's the one who controls educational systems of the world. He's the one who has taught evolution. He's the one who has taught theistic evolution. He's the one who has taught the things that, you know, that sex is not serious. He's the one who promotes homosexuality. He's the God of this world. And He's using the media and cinemas and television to break down the natural inhibitions that God has given. He's the one who controls the fashion world. Don't ever forget it. Who is the God of the fashion world? You think that's the Holy Spirit? You gotta be crazy. It's the devil. And that's why I say, I'm not against fashions. It's good to be dressed properly, neatly, decently, but modestly. And we know that the fashion world is not interested in that last part. That's where the God of the world comes in. And that's where he can get a hold of young people. You got to be careful. Because when he gets a hold of you, he's not out to bless you. Don't think Satan's out to bless you. He's out to destroy you. To kill what little spirituality you may have. Be careful, young people. Don't think spirituality is just going to meetings and singing in choirs and saying hallelujah. It's a lot more than that. If I give place to the devil somewhere in my life, he's going to, it's like the old story of the Arab and the camel. The camel wanted to put his head in the tent, and finally he drove the Arab right out. And the camel was inside the tent, the Arab was out under the stars. And that's how it's going to be. He puts a little foot in, he drives a wedge in, and says, let me get in. It may be through fashion, it may be through entertainment, it may be through some way. Once he's got a foothold in your life and in your home, he's out to drive you out, to drive Jesus Christ out, to drive the values of godliness out of your life, out of your home, out of your church. And that's why I believe Churches need godly, discerning leaders. Discernment. The great need of the hour. Seers. The old prophets were called seers. Seers were people who could see. Where will this church head up? Where will this church end up if we head in this direction? Where will my home end up if I go in this direction? Fathers, you must be seers who see into the future and put your foot down and say, sorry, I love you, my son, my daughter, but I'm not going to give place to the devil in my home. I'm not giving you a list of what you're to do and what not to do. God will give you discernment. But I say to you, my brothers and sisters, don't ever forget who the God of this world is. And Jesus could stand in John 14:30 and say, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. Oh God. I say, Lord, make me like that. That I can say, I can follow in your footsteps and say the God of this world comes and he's got nothing in me. My conscience is clear. Every sin is confessed and cleansed the blood of Christ. Those I've hurt, I've gone and asked forgiveness from. Those whose money I've borrowed or taken wrongfully, I've returned it. Not a spot in my life that the devil can put a foot on. I belong to Jesus. I'm not angry against anybody. I'm not unforgiving towards anyone. My conscience is clear. Live like that. These are the last days. Christ is coming soon. Let's keep the devil under our feet. Build our homes and build the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. I believe God's spoken to your heart throughout this weekend. Respond to him. Commit your life to him. Say, Lord, I want to give my life to you totally. 100%. I'm not going to give place to the devil in any area in my life, in my home, in my church. God help me. Give me light, Lord. Give me boldness. To stand for the truth, to stand for the truth of God in graciousness and in goodness, not in stubbornness and legalism, but in graciousness and goodness and humility, but to take a stand for the Lord. Lord, help me. I'm weak. Fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can take that stand for you where I've not taken a stand so far, where I've bowed the knee to the devil, where I've compromised. Forgive me, Lord. Cleanse me. I'm sorry I let the devil into my home, into my life, into my marriage relationship, into the church. But with your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, he's going to be driven out. Lord, I confess that today. He's going to be driven out. He's going to have no place in my life or my home or my marriage or my church. Lord, I believe this is your will for everyone here. And in Jesus' name, we bind these satanic powers, their schemes, the confusion they are bringing into different homes. We pray, Lord, set people free tonight. You came to set the captives free. We command release from the bondage of Satan for homes, marriages, individuals. Freedom from internet pornography. Freedom from filthy sexual habits. Freedom from anger, bitterness, an unforgiving spirit. We set people free in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray, let your spirit move mightily, convict, bring home these truths to people's hearts tonight, that they will not go to bed till everything is settled. Between husband and wife, between people, brothers, sisters, let there be a few phone calls tonight, settling matters. Hear us, Lord, and answer us. Prepare us for your return, Lord Jesus. Prepare us, we pray. Save us from just being a bunch of religious people who talk nice words. Make us holy, godly people who overcome Satan and keep him under our feet. We thank you. You'll do this for all those who have ears to hear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.